Good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you all, especially to see so many familiar faces. I've been asked this morning and this afternoon to talk about a subject that was going to take a little time to develop, and ultimately, those of you that will be with us this afternoon will have the advantage because you'll see what the whole point of what I'm talking about this morning really is, because it's one of those lessons where I have to sort of build a case in order to finally arrive at my ultimate conclusion. So if you plan to be with us this afternoon, you have the advantage. You'll know what I'm getting at this morning. Not to say that those of you who can't be with us won't get anything out of this. At least I hope you won't. I hope you don't walk out of here with that. But what I really want to talk about today is how culture can influence the church. And in particular, how cultural expectations, especially here in America, can shape how we perceive the church and the expectations that people, both within and without the church, can hold for the church. Now, that may seem sort of like a nebulous idea, but as I put some flesh on this morning and this afternoon, I think you'll understand what I mean by all of this. That there is a perception of what the church should be. And sometimes that can lead to discontent within the members themselves, and it can also lead to people outside the church viewing the church as some sort of failure, at least by worldly standards. In the first chapter of the book of Titus chapter 1, right after Titus talks about the qualifications for elders, in verse number 12, he quotes a poet, a Cretan poet, who offered a commentary on the people of Crete. Now, Crete was an island that was described by Aristotle, I believe, as an island with 100 cities. So it was a well-populated island, and presumably based upon what we see here in the first chapter of Titus, it looks like there were a lot of congregations on this particular island. But there was a culture on Crete that was working against the church. In verse number 12, Paul says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And then he says, "This testimony is true." It's not a very complimentary observation about Cretan culture, is it? What are Cretans? They're lazy. They're good for nothings. It's basically what the prophet was saying. And Paul says that that is a true statement. And that's important because in the rest of the book of Titus, Paul on 6 different occasions emphasizes the need for good works among the brethren. And I don't think that that's by mistake. Paul's emphasis upon good works is necessary because Titus was fighting against this culture that was notorious for being lazy. And so as Christians, Titus was to emphasize with the brethren that they need to be industrious. They need to fill their life with all kinds of activities that are pleasing in the eyes of God. And let's just look at a couple of examples of this. Notice in verse number 14 of the second chapter. In chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In other words, we've been created in Christ Jesus to be on fire to do good things. That this is God's design for us, that we should have a zeal, an intense interest. We should be motivated to perform good works. It sounds to me like the Cretans were probably motivated to do nothing, which doesn't really sound like motivation at all. But they were zealous for laziness, if you will. Later on in chapter number 3, in verse number 8, he says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men." Verse 14, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Why the emphasis on good works? Because Titus was ministering to a culture that was known for being lazy. And this is just one example of how the gospel, how the people of God have to work against culture. We can see other examples of this. I think of Revelation chapter 2, the church at Thyatira, how they had allowed a false prophetess to teach publicly that sexual immorality and idolatry was perfectly permissible within the covenant that they had with Jesus Christ. And Jesus has some very stern words, not just for the congregation, but for that woman who has refused to repent, that ultimately she's going to pay the price of death should she not turn away. Why was her message so attractive to the Christians at Thyatira? Well, because idolatry and sexual immorality were all around them. And so there was this effort to sort of blend in with the culture around. We see it in Laodicea. Laodicea, which apparently was a very affluent congregation. It was in an affluent city, and they had allowed their affluence to sort of lull them to sleep. They had become apathetic. Once again, the influence of culture upon the people of God. Now, I don't think this is anything particularly revealing to any of us. I think if we just give it some careful thought, we can all think of examples of how the culture can influence the people of God. But I'd like for a moment just to broaden our perspective a little bit and think over the last couple of hundred years of history in Western civilization and consider what's taken place. There's a book out there by Francis Schaeffer. Some of you have probably read it. It's called The God Who Is There. It was written about 40 years ago, and I only read it just a few years ago, maybe 3 years ago, and it amazed me because Francis Schaeffer he wasn't a prophet, but he was prescient. He could see where things were leading, where ultimately we would arrive in Western civilization. And in the early pages of that book, he talks about how in Western civilization there was a shift in the definition of truth. Truth used to be absolute, but it had become relative. And we can see this in history. Schaeffer saw this truth shift in Western culture happening in three different ways. He saw it happening geographically. He saw it beginning in Germany. And you might think that that's kind of weird how it began in Germany, but Germany in the 18th and 19th century was very influential in Europe. They had a lot of great philosophers, guys like Hegel and Kant and Heidegger later on and Nietzsche. These men were giants in the philosophical world, and they had a dominant presence on the continent. They were shaping Western thought. And so he saw this truth shift begin really in Germany and then spread to the continent, then to England, and ultimately it arrived at America. He saw it on the society, the level of society, how truth shifted first among the intellectual, those who would have been reading guys like Hegel and Kant and Nietzsche. They're certainly not me, that's for sure, because these guys just put me to sleep. He saw this thing taking place among the intellectual first, then spreading to the educated, then to the workers, and ultimately to the middle class. But it's his final illustration, his third way that he saw truth begin to shift that really caught my attention. He sees truth changing first with the philosophers, and then the philosophers would have an influence on those in the artistic community. Guys like painters and visual artists and dancers. He saw that it began to trickle down to musicians. Ultimately, that would then spread to the general culture, and finally, it would begin to influence theology. Now, that might seem like a strange place to end up, but it really makes a lot of sense at the end of the day. Now let's just take an example. Let's talk about existential philosophy, and I'm not going to dwell on this a whole lot because, quite frankly, I have a hard time understanding what exactly existentialism is. Existentialism is a philosophy that emphasizes individual existence, freedom, and choice. It is the view that humans define their own meaning in life and try to make rational decisions despite existing in an irrational universe. And I want to go back and just emphasize for a moment that key phrase in there, that humans define their own meaning in life. That's big. I'll continue on. Existentialism focuses on the question of human existence and the feeling that there is no purpose or explanation at the core of existence. That sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. It holds that, as there is no God or any other transcendent force, the only way to counter this nothingness and hence to find meaning in life is by embracing existence. Now let me just translate that for you. Even though it's in English, it's a little difficult to understand. Basically what existentialist boils down to is there is no God. There really isn't a reality. Therefore, in order for me to find meaning in life, I sort of have to imagine or come up with my own reality, and that I, as a human being, am empowered to define that for myself. Now that still might sound a little confusing, but let's think back to what Schaeffer talked about in that third way that truth shifted in Western civilization. It begins with the philosopher, it goes to the artist, it goes to the musician, then it hits general culture. Some of you might remember the song written by John Lennon back in the 1970s called Imagine. Here's how it begins. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Now, if you listen carefully to the definition of existentialism, you can see the connection between it and the words of John Lennon, can't you? There is no God. There is no reality but what we create for ourselves. And all we have to do is just imagine and we'll change the world. Remember how he ends that song. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. What was John Lennon's ultimate objective? Well, he was to take this philosophy and sort of spread it around a general culture so that he could bring people to think the same way he does. Now, to me, that's a really profound observation on the part of Francis Schaeffer. We don't have to sit around and read guys like Sartre and Heidegger and Nietzsche, these guys that'll just put us all to sleep and we don't understand it. We don't have to be influenced by existentialism just by reading them. All we need is a guy like John Lennon who can write a catchy melody, can write some catchy lyrics, and all of a sudden, we've got the influence of existentialism spread around in Western civilization. That's what Francis Schaeffer saw in his day, 40 years ago, and we see it happening all the time. You don't have to go to Harvard and Yale and get some sophisticated education at some Ivy League school in order to be influenced by these things. Because there are other people who are influenced by it and it's being spread around through the media, through music, through these sorts of things that are very appealing to us. Now if you remember back to Schaeffer's illustration, he said what begins with philosophers ultimately lands at the very end down at theology. That it drifts down through art and music and general culture to theology. He offers this commentary because he recognizes that that might seem strange why theology is last. And he says this. Thirdly, its spread is represented in the diagram from one discipline to another, beginning with the philosophers and ending with the theologians. Theology has been last for a long time. It is curious to me in studying this whole cultural drift that so many pick up the latest theological fashion and hail it as something new. But in fact, what the new theology is saying has already been said previously in each of the other disciplines. Now we are inundated with a Christian culture here in America that is always interested in the new idea, the new approach, the new book, the new insight. And all that advertisement that we see either on television or maybe when we go to one of those Christian bookstores so-called, presents these things as some profound spiritual insight. But in a lot of cases, what those books, what those authors are presenting are ideas that have been around for a while, but have just finally trickled their way down, so to speak, to theology. So what seems to be new and profound and insightful is in fact something that's been around for a while. It's something that philosophers and others have already arrived at a long time ago, and we may think it's new, but it's just repackaged. That's what Schaeffer is ultimately saying. So let's think now for just a couple of minutes about how American culture can influence the American church. What do we see going on around us? Well, we see a lot of faith that's rooted in experience and emotion. A lot of faith that is rooted in what I experience and a lot of emotion. Keep in the back of your mind that definition of existentialism. We see a lot of people who believe that they can just design their own approach to Jesus Christ. I don't need to attend any church in order to be a Christian. I can serve God, believe in Jesus, love God, love my neighbor as myself, and have my own faith. I don't need to go to a church in order to do that. We see doctrines like pluralism, which says that all religions, whether they be Islam or Buddhism or Confucianism or Christianity, they're all equal. Because ultimately they're all leading us to the same transcendent reality. They're just different paths up the same mountain. We're all just trying to get to the same place, so to speak. Sounds a lot like existentialism to me. We also have ecumenicalism, which is this idea that regardless of what title is on your building, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's all good. Regardless of your denomination, regardless of what you teach, regardless of what you practice, we're all equal. We're all serving the same God. We're all serving the same Lord. We're just doing it by different ways. We're defining our own paths, so to speak. Are you beginning to see how these things can trickle down? And all of a sudden, we've come to this point where the expectations that American culture has for the church are being profoundly shaped by ideas that have been around for a long time. We think they're new. We think they're revolutionary. When in reality, Western civilization has been here for a long time. Now I'd like for you to consider how this might impact those who are in our assemblies week in and week out, who are exposed to all of these perceptions of what the church is, quote unquote, supposed to be. What do you think might happen to members of the church? Well, they can grow disillusioned. They can grow discontent. They can start to believe that what the church is, as far as who we are when we come together, is a failure. Because I look around and I see all these different places, all these different churches, and why are we like them? Rather than looking at the Bible and looking at what the Bible has to say about the church and saying, why aren't we like that? Because ultimately, isn't that where we're supposed to go? I believe so. I'm okay being dissatisfied when we look at the Bible and see we're not being the church that's in the Bible. I'm okay when we have moments of insight like that, as long as they're handled constructively, as long as there is a desire to edify, to make stronger, and not to drive some sort of agenda, I'm okay with facing harsh realities like that. And brethren, we need to be honest with ourselves like that. But when we begin buying into what American culture thinks that a church should be, then we've got problems. We've got real problems. And that is a seed of discord. I'd like to conclude this morning with a passage from the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. I appreciate Paul reading that. He asked me what I would like for him to read, and I said I didn't really have anything, and then he chose Matthew 7. I don't know how these things happen, but they happen a lot, and it leads me to believe that maybe it's not coincidental. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus is talking about false prophets. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits, you will know them." Here's an instance where Jesus tells us that we're supposed to exercise a level of judgment. We need to consider these prophets that come to us that appear to have truth, that appear to be presenting to us an authentic version of the gospel. Jesus says you need to look very closely at the fruit they are bearing. Because they give all the appearances of being from the Lord, when in reality, they're just looking for a meal. They're looking to chew you up and fill their belly. That's what they're really after. So Jesus says, look at their fruits. Because you're not going to gather a grape from a thorn bush. I'm reminded of those little gooseberry bushes we got all over up in northern Missouri, little thorns on them. Boy, those things, I don't even like gooseberry pie, so the incentive to go pick those things is not there with me. But you're not going to get a grape from a gooseberry bush. You're not. You're not going to get figs from thistles. Got a lot of thistles up in our pasture too. You're not going to get a fig from one of those. So look at what the result of the teaching is. Figure out what the truth is, compare the truth with the result of the teaching, and you'll know whether or not that idea is from God. It's pretty simple, really. But in all the confusion that we have around us, we can lose sight of this very quickly. This afternoon, I'd like to talk about something that's known as the social gospel. And consider how this very prevalent idea, this very popular approach to how the church is perceived, has shaped what people's perception of the church is in our day and age. And believe me, it's having an effect on the church. So if you don't know what the social gospel is and you're wondering what I'm talking about, you're just going to have to come back this afternoon and hear. We get together at 1:15, right? Yeah, 1:15. And I believe that this is one of the issues that we as the church need to face. Because it's affecting the millennial generation. Those kids who were born between 1980 and 2000. So we're talking about kids that are either, you know, middle-aged, in college, or in high school right now. And the reasons why I say that, I think, will become apparent this afternoon. So I'll leave you with that little teaser and hope to see you this afternoon so we can talk some more about how culture shapes the perception of the church. If you're here this morning and you'd like to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by confessing your belief in Him, if you're ready to turn your life around and follow after Him with all your heart, your soul, your understanding, and your strength, then now is the time to make your faith alive. to come forward, confess Him as the Son of God, to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism. If we can help you obey the gospel this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing number 644, Trust and Obey.